You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, happy New Year's Eve. There are basically two kinds of people at this time of year. Some of you like making goals and resolutions for the new year. Some of you like telling those people that you don't do goals. Those two people in my house are married to each other. However, being one of those in the second group, I don't really get into goals and resolutions that much. Nevertheless, I will admit that the new year does have a way of getting me thinking about change. What could be different in 2024? That's one reason I wanted to look at this passage in John 1 today. As Kendall said, next week we're going to start a series in John 13 through 17. All of those chapters take place on the last day that Jesus has with his disciples. John 1, the text we're looking at today, is the first day that Jesus has with some of his disciples. It was a new beginning for them. They would never be the same after that day. And so I just want to get us thinking about how things could be different this year. Not because we hit all our goals, but because we've encountered Christ in a new and powerful way. You probably heard it. The key phrase in the text is this phrase, come and see. It's an invitation to be with Jesus, to come and inquire, to come and think, to come and talk, to come and ask questions, to come and see what life with God is like. And the invitation is offered to everyone. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out like who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, he makes room for you to come and see. If you've been a Christian a long time, then you know better than anyone that there's always more to see with Jesus. Before we dive in, I just want to show you how this text in John 1 is connected to what we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks. So during Advent, we looked at the four servant songs in Isaiah, four poems that look ahead to the Messiah who is to come. And so if in Isaiah, chapter 40 is like a turning point. It moves us from judgment to hope. In chapter 40, God says, prepare a way in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord. And then in Isaiah 42, we get the first servant song, the first poem. And it begins with God saying, behold, my servant. Now, as you read through the songs, you realize that the Messiah is not what you thought he would be. He's lowly. He suffers and dies. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 53, which is the fourth song. Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And so this song depicts a sacrificial lamb who would be offered up for our sins. So we take all of that from Isaiah and we turn to the New Testament, 700 years later, to John's gospel in the first chapter. And here we're told about a wild preacher man, John the Baptist, a different John. There's lots of Johns. That's one of them, John the Baptist. And he is causing a stir. And so the religious leaders come out to him where he's preaching and they ask him, who are you? Like, what do you have to say about yourself? And this is what John the Baptist says. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as the prophet Isaiah said. And then John sees Jesus walking by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in verse 35, the very next day, he sees Jesus walking by again and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And when two of his disciples who heard him say this, when they heard that, they went and followed after Jesus. These two men go from standing with John to following after Jesus. That's what this story is about. It's about how God can take us from wherever we are into a more fervent pursuit of Jesus this year. Tim Keller points out three invitations in this text, and we're going to use these phrases as our outline. There's come and see, And then there's an invitation to come and be seen. And finally, to come and see greater things. Let's look at the first invitation, to come and see. We'll pick up in verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the things you need to know about John and Jesus, for that matter, is John often writes on two levels. There's the plain meaning of what's being said, but that's also often acting as a symbol for a deeper spiritual reality. Think about Jesus with the woman at the well, and he's talking about water, and she's talking about water, but really he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of stuff. And it happens several times in these few verses. So verse 37, they followed Jesus. This is true. Like in a literal sense, they were walking behind him. But as John's gospel progresses, we come to see that this word followed is usually used in the sense of being a disciple, like, which means to bring yourself under a teacher, to learn how to do what the teacher does. And so we see here that this initial response of curiosity is actually their first steps of discipleship. We see it in hindsight, and some of you have had that kind of experience in your life. Verse 38, Jesus asks a very straightforward question. What are you seeking? Right, like he's walking home and there's these two guys following him. It'd be very natural to turn around and be like, "Hey, what do you want?" But of course, on a deeper level, he's asking them, "What do you want deep in your soul? What do you want in life? What do you want from me?" Jesus knows that people want all kinds of things from God, and that's very different than wanting God himself. Continuing in verse 38, they respond to him, his question, and they say, "Where are you staying?" They've got questions. They've got theological concerns. It's more than they can talk about standing here in the middle of the road. And so they're asking him, "Hey, can we come with you back to your house where we can talk at length?" And now the verb staying is often translated remain or abide. So when we get to John 15, late in February, we're gonna see this word in the teachings of Jesus, where he will say, "Abide in me, stay in me, and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 39, Jesus says, "Come and you will see." Now look, he's not just inviting them over to his house. He's inviting them into his presence, into a new way of life that's connected to the vine. They don't see that yet, but if they come, they'll see it soon enough. We're getting here in this description in early in this chapter, a really wonderful picture of discipleship that's gonna play out in the rest of the gospel. The proclamation of the good news kickstarts everything. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says it the next day. I get the sense that if John were here today, he'd still be saying it. He just wouldn't stop saying it. And so that kickstarts everything. That's when they hear and they follow. And the same is true with us. We don't just hear the proclamation of the gospel once. We hear it over and over. Every time we read the Bible, every time we hear it read and preached, it is always proclaiming Christ to us. Behold him. And we respond. We don't wait till we get all our questions answered. We bring our questions to him, and he welcomes us in. We pursue him. But he has questions for us too. Like, what do you want? Because he knows if we want anything more than God, if we want success or comfort or approval, if we want anything more than God, we're gonna pursue that, and God will feel distant. There were two psychologists at Cornell who did an experiment. And the findings of the experiment are basically this, that the desirability of an object is affected by how much you want it. No, that said the same thing twice. The desirability of the object is affected by its perceived, I'm just going to read it to you. Lord help me. The desirability of an object. This is what happens when a guy from Stephen F. Austin tries to quote guys from Cornell. You know? These are different worlds. All right, we're coming back together. The desirability of an object influences its perceived distance. A lumberjack would say it like this. How much you want something affects how far or close you think it is. So they had this group of students, and they put a bottle of water before them. Some of the students had been fed pretzels and given nothing to drink. Some of the students had had their thirst satiated already. And so what they found was that the students who were thirsty, who really wanted the water, perceived the bottle of water to be closer to them than the students who weren't thirsty. They put a $100 bill in front of a group of students. And some of the students, they told them that they could win that money for themselves. And some of the students, the other students, they told them that the money belonged to the scientists conducting the test. And to those students who thought they could get the money, they perceived the money to be closer to them than the other group of students. And so this is what it's saying. It's saying if you want something, it feels closer to you. If you don't desire it, it seems further away, maybe further away than it even is. What we want matters. If you want something more than God, then you're going to pursue that, and God will feel distant, more distant than he is. But if you want God above all else, you'll find that he's close at hand. Not just near you, but with you, in you. His love and power and life flowing through you like a vine to the branches. And so a question we all have to ask heading into a new year is, what do you want? What are you pursuing? Like, what are you making plans for next year? Whatever you're looking for in 2024, it's actually all pointing you to Jesus, because he's the only one who truly satisfies the heart. Now, if you haven't experienced that and you want to know what that's like, then come and see. I'll give you one simple way you can do that. Kendall already mentioned it. We're going to get together in a couple weeks and study the Bible together. If you want to see Jesus, this is the first place to go. Open up his word. He's revealed there on every page. So I would just invite you to join us. Begin the new year in the word with us. Let's seek him together. All right, following Jesus means to come and see, but it also means to come and be seen. As you see Jesus gathering a crew, I watched Ocean's 11 recently. It reminds me of that. It reminds you, this is what we're made for. We're made to live and do life and to worship in community. No matter how you're wired, introvert, extrovert, whatever, deep down, you want to know and be known fully. We all want it. But also, most of us are scared to go there because we feel our shame. We want to hide the parts of our lives that we feel embarrassed by so that other people don't see and reject us. And we hide behind blaming and avoiding. We hide behind our humor, our defensiveness. We hide behind productivity, serving. We'll find all kinds of ways to hide. But all of this hiding is keeping us from growing. When we cover ourselves, when we hide, it's like we're putting a ceiling on our life that just, that's as much as we can grow. And the only way to break through the ceiling is to be seen, to be fully known, and still loved. Listen, that is what Jesus offers us today. We get two examples of it here in this story. Verse 40. One of the two disciples who had heard John speak and then followed Jesus was Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which which means Peter. Now this phrase, Jesus looked at him, is pretty awesome. Because here in his first encounter with Peter, he looked at him. If you go to Luke, I think it's in Luke 22, after Peter denies Jesus for a third time, here in the last encounter Jesus has with Peter before he goes to his death, it says, while Peter was still speaking, the Lord turned and looked at him. In both cases, the point is that Jesus knows Peter, knows him inside and out, and he loves him. To follow Jesus means to be seen by him. He knows your aspirations and your deepest longing. He knows what you want to be. On his first day with Peter, he gives him a new name. He says, you're Simon, but you're going to be called Peter now, which means the rock. And don't you know Peter wanted to be the rock, like so bad. It's why he's always asserting himself. He's always going first. He's always charging the hill. He wants to be the guy that you can rely on that's going to get it done. And the irony is, in his whole life, you just see that he's anything but that. He's competitive and reckless. He's that guy you're always apologizing for. This was a declaration, not of who Peter was, but of who he would become. Jesus looks into Peter and sees God's purposes for him. He knows what you long to be. He also knows what you're not. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures, your insecurities. On his last day with Peter, he looked at him in that moment, the moment of Peter's greatest failure, which is saying something. And Peter remembered that Jesus predicted this whole thing. It says he went away and he wept bitterly. But it's not the end of the story. Jesus restored Peter. Peter actually became the rock. He was like the leader of the early church. Jesus sees who you are, sees everything you're trying to hide. He knows who you want to be. More importantly than all of that, he knows God's purposes for you. There's a lot of talk in our day about living your best life, writing your own story. I have a couple observations about these phrases. One, they're very presumptuous. Two, it's a lot of pressure. We have a lot of 20-somethings in our church, and in my conversations with you, what I hear from you is that you feel a lot of pressure. There's pressure to like meet the right person, to get involved in the right stuff, to get on the right career track. You feel like you've got to make all of the right decisions or else you're going to miss out on your best life now. Parents often feel this way about their kids. We've got to like craft this perfect future for them, which is why we're all so anxious. Listen, Jesus relieves the pressure. He lifts this burden from us. Peter knows it. Peter tells us later, hey, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. He sees you. He cares for you. He knows you inside and out. And that means you're free to relax. You can focus on him. You can focus on enjoying him, getting to know him, trusting him with your future. He'll take care of it. He sees it. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, so this is our second example. And Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip went and got Nathanael. I just want you to notice how the gospel goes forward here. People see Jesus and right away they're like, I gotta go tell my friends. So Philip goes and gets Nathanael and says, we found him. The one that Moses was writing about and all the prophets are writing about, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now listen, for Nathanael, this didn't make any sense. Nathanael's not the kind of guy who's just gonna go along with something because everybody is. He's more earnest than that. And it wasn't clear in scripture to Nathanael that the Messiah would be from Nazareth, and it was kind of unthinkable to Nathanael because Galileans look down on Nazarenes. And so when Philip says, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth, Nathanael's like, wait, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip doesn't argue with him. he probably knows Nathaniel's not the kind of guy to argue with. He just says, come and see. And so perhaps reluctantly, Nathaniel went with him. Look what happens, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him. I want you to notice the wordplay here. Philip tells Nathaniel to come and see. And in the very next verse, it just says, Jesus saw Nathaniel. Jesus knows all about Nathaniel. And he says of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It just means that Nathaniel's the kind of guy that, like, what you see is what you get. You know, he's earnest. He's going to examine things for himself. He's blunt, but he doesn't hate you. He's not mad. He's just trying to figure it out. And Jesus knows this about him. And he says it. Behold, this guy, there's no duplicitous motives in him. Nathanael said to him, wait, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, well, before Philip called you, when you're sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. Now that struck Nathanael to the core. It's all adding up now. I mean, first, there's the testimony of Philip, his friend. Then Jesus has this insight into the kind of person he is, and now he says this. And there's only one conclusion for Nathanael. Verse 49, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael was not changed by what he knew about Jesus. He was changed by what Jesus knew about him. Jesus saw into him, and that gave him eyes to see Jesus as he really is too. Isn't that so freeing? Jesus knows the real you, and he doesn't reject you. He welcomes you in. He covers your shame. He has plans for you. Later in his life, John would capture this dynamic in a letter. In 1 John 1, he says, look, if we walk in the light as God's in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, right? Because now we know the true self. We're not hiding anymore. We can really know each other. And more than that, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So as I bring my whole life into the light with God and with others, we have fellowship and cleansing. He says, look, if we say that there's no sin in us, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, which we're so free to do now, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of freedom we have. That's what God's asking us to do. Come into the light and be seen, be changed by it. Years ago, I knew a guy who became a Christian, met a girl in the church, and got engaged. Everything was great. As they got closer to the wedding, though, he started to have these really dark, oppressive dreams. And sometimes even during the day, he would see things, and it was this heavy spiritual oppression in his life. And so he came to us, and he told us about it, and we prayed for him. But it didn't change. In fact, it got worse. And that's when he decided he might need to tell us about some stuff in his past, some stuff that he'd been hiding, stuff that he thought if anyone saw, they would reject him. We would reject him. His fiance would reject him. He was afraid of that. But things were so bad, he had no choice. And so he brought it all into the light. What actually happened is we listened to him. We helped him apply the gospel to those things. We prayed with him. We didn't reject him. In fact, we felt closer to him. So did his fiance. You ever had that experience? You're in a small group or you're just hanging out by a fire pit or something and somebody shares something really vulnerable about their life. It draws you in. You feel closer to them. That's what the light does. And for this guy, when he came into the light, what John said really happened with him. He had deeper fellowship with us and with his fiance. He experienced the cleansing work of Christ. He was literally set free from the darkness. I'm not saying it goes like this for every person, but from that day forward, he had no more dreams like that. He didn't have any more visions. He didn't feel any more oppression in his house. None of it. He broke through the ceiling because he brought himself into the light. We can all do this. We all have more of our lives to bring into the light. I know that. James says, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Like, please do this. Come and be seen. It'll change you. All right, one more invitation here. So come and see. Come and see what Jesus is all about. Come and be seen by him and others. And finally, come and see greater things. There is a restlessness in the human condition. We want to know if there's more. And so all of the vanity, all of the ambition, all of the greed and the lust in the world, I think is just people trying to deal with this restlessness apart from God. But no matter what success you have, everyone eventually comes to this place where they wonder, is this it? Jesus came to tell us that this isn't it. There's so much more. There's more than you building your little kingdoms. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pick up in verse 49. Nathanael says to Jesus, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And then Jesus says to him in verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Like, come on, man, I thought you were like a real skeptic. That was really easy. You're gonna see greater things than these. Like, Nathanael's gotten a glimpse of Jesus' power, but man, there is more where that came from. Verse 51, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, now that you hear is plural. So he's not just talking to Nathanael, he's talking to all the disciples and really to everyone who would follow him. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a weird thing to say. It's weird unless you know the story of Jacob. Even then, it's a little bit weird still. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. He was a schemer. He tricked his dad. He tricked his brother. And he's on the run in Genesis 28, running from God, running from his family. And he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he's camping out, and he has this dream. And in this dream, there's this ladder that's rooted in the earth and goes up into the heavens. And the angels of God are running up and down the ladder, and then he wakes up. And the point of the dream is God's revelation. God actually speaks to him in that place, that he's there, and that he's gonna keep his promise to Abraham. And so in this scene with Jacob, you get revelation and presence of God, the promise of God, and Jesus is saying to the disciples, they're gonna see something like that. They're gonna see what it looks like when heaven and earth are opened up to each other. And they do, right? I mean, the baptism of Jesus, a voice comes from heaven, says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, John and Peter are up there and Jesus is transfigured. There's a cloud that comes over them and a voice comes out of the cloud. It says, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. They saw the kingdom of God come. They saw the sick healed. They saw the waters calmed at the word of Jesus. They saw the crucified Christ raised from the dead. Much greater things. The disciples in this moment, when Jesus promises this, they couldn't imagine any of that. But that's the promise. You're gonna see greater things. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. No longer was there any barrier between people and God. There was no priest to mediate the presence of God. There is now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We confessed it today. In his resurrection, the skies opened up again, and he ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits. It's a picture of authority and power. Jesus right now is alive at the right hand of God, ruling over his people. He's at work in this world. changing people's lives, establishing the kingdom all throughout the earth. And he still invites us now, come and see greater things. I'm doing some stuff in the world that you need to see. Just recently, I've heard stories about what God's doing in Ethiopia and Brazil and India, and they're just samples, but God is doing some incredible things out there. Some of you should go and see it firsthand. We hope God will use us to plant churches all throughout this city, and definitely some of you will go and be a part of that work firsthand. There's more to this whole thing than us having a nice little church. It's about seeing the great things that God has planned for us in the city of Austin and beyond. He promised it. Don't you want it? I wrote this in a letter to our church this week, but my goal for this year is to be more expectant of God. Just in everyday moments to remember that he's with us, for us, there, and like how that could actually change things. I think one of the reasons we don't see the greater things that God is doing is just because we're not looking for them. He's inviting us to be more attentive. I shared this quote from Gavin Ortland that I came across. He says, God still speaks. God still heals. He intervenes in our lives. And so the tilt of our hearts should be toward faith and expectation. Ask in Jesus' name, in line with God's will, with humility about the details, and watch what God can do. Whether you've made any goals or not this year, God's inviting you today to come and see. Come and see what life with him is like through faith in Christ. Follow Jesus. Come and be seen. Don't try to have your church life over here and then your private life over here. That's just silly. God sees all of it. Surrender your whole life to him, even your future, and see what he does with it. Come and see greater things. Don't just get through life. Ask God to show up. Ask him to show up in your marriage. Ask him to show up in your friendships, at work, in your leisure time. Ask him to show up in your bank. See what he does. Behold him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who reigns on high and invites us to come and follow him. Let's give thanks.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.